On June 16, 1992, a F5 tornado struck the town of Chandler, Minnesota. Now, this tornado had a huge impact on me because one of my friends, one of my best friends in college, actually endured this tornado. His house was one of the 75 homes that were completely destroyed, half a town wiped out in one moment. If you didn't know, an F5 tornado is the strongest category of tornado that produces 260-mile-an-hour winds. And the way I remember my friend telling me it is that it started off as a hot and muggy day. It started off as it often is in the Midwest, and they hadn't really taken notice of it. But around 4:30 in the afternoon, they noticed that the clouds were starting to turn green. And just before his dad headed home from work about an hour away, he called them and warned them that it was looking like in their area a thunderstorm and that had the potential for a tornado was going to hit. Their worst fears materialized when they saw their town's volunteer firemen literally drive from house to house, warning them that a tornado was imminent and that they needed to get in their basement immediately. And so my friend, who was a junior in high school, and his sister, who was in junior high, and his mom, raced downstairs to their basement, to the closest and most secure room they could. Hearing him tell the story, they prayed in anticipation and fear, wondering if they were going to survive this tornado, wondering if God was going to allow a tornado to hit their home or if they would be spared. And they literally sat there huddled with one another in anticipation and fear. My friend said that the noise got louder and louder. It was a sound like a huge freight train was literally coming over them. And they heard all the winds and the noise. They literally heard the screeching of things being lifted up and shifted around. My friend's car from his driveway was found 2 miles away, wrapped around a tree. So you can imagine just the noise that they heard. But my friend said the scariest moment was when they literally felt their whole home being pulled up by the tornado. And it felt like they themselves were going to be pulled away. But of course, they remained. Houses, cars, trucks were crushed and hurled into the air like matchbox toys and little things. And in a matter of minutes, my friend's life was completely different. I begin my sermon this morning with this pretty tragic story because I think it gives us a glimpse of what the Egyptians and the Israelites must have been feeling in the story that we're going to read here. Oftentimes when we read the book of Exodus, we're either so familiar with the story that we take it for granted what these people literally went through, or it's so unfamiliar to us that the whole side of the story and the bigness of it kind of catches our imagination. But as we listen to the text, and we're going to read through a chunk of the last plague here, I want you to imagine what it would be like for the Egyptians and the Israelites as anticipation. As you'll hear as we read this story, Moses, the man who's predicted many of the plagues would happen and what he said came true, stands before Pharaoh and he tells the Egyptians and the Israelites, everyone in the community, that danger is on its way. And both the Egyptians and the Israelites spend the sleepless night huddled there, wondering what will happen. Will destruction come as Moses says? Or will it be an empty promise? And for the Israelites themselves, they are going to paint the blood on the doorposts. And if God doesn't do what he says he's going to do, they've aligned themselves with him and they know that they too will suffer consequences. Pharaoh has proven that he doesn't take kindly to putting off his laws or his commands and focusing on their God. And so if God doesn't come through, they themselves could be in complete danger. This is the mindset of the story that we need to have as we read it. And so if you want to turn with me into your Bibles, we're going to look at Exodus 11, verses 1 through 12 through 42. I actually shortened it a little bit because there's a lot of repetition in the last few verses of chapter 12. But we're going to read Exodus 11, 1 all the way through 12, 42. And it's a big chunk, and there's a lot of kind of commands in here, but I want you to hear the thrust of the story, that these people are sitting in anticipation, wondering if God is really going to act. Now the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." And so Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of this country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there with each person, with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old males without defects, and you may take them from the sheep or from the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the doorposts of the houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast, and on the first day remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything from yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work on these days except to prepare the food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was the very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast is to be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once, select the animal for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin, and put some on the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants, and when you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean? Then you tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes, and he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. And during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites go. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and also bless me. And the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders and the kneading through the wrapping and clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there they were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. And with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare their food for themselves. Now the length of the time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 days to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord from generation to come. Now, as I said, I know that this text is full of lots of different things, and there's lots of different things that are repeated over and over again about the Passover ceremony. But it also contains what is the 10th and final plague. And what we see here is something pretty major. We see that God gets the final word in Egypt, that every promise that he had made in the beginning of the book of Exodus comes to fruition. In the very beginning of this, actually at the end of chapter 10, we see that Pharaoh actually attempts to get the final word. Some of you may remember that when Moses was his final encounter with Pharaoh, which is actually still part of this text that we see in chapter 11, but Pharaoh's final words to Moses are this: get out of my sight and make sure you do not appear before me again, because the day you see my face, you will die. Now, this is a hot-headed statement, and a statement that Pharaoh made because the reality is that he was angry at all the different plagues that had happened, that he was angry that all the gods that he had put his hope and trust in were completely decimated. We said that each one of these plagues before was an attack, a guided missile attacking the gods that the Egyptians had held, people that they had put their hope and trust in, and one by one, they're dismantled and blown to pieces, shown that they were powerless against the Almighty God of the Creator, God of the universe, who we refer to as Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God of Christians. And what we see is Pharaoh is upset. His country, his reign is threatened, and so he lashes out to him. But there's something more in these final words. You see, there's one God that God has not attacked yet in Egypt. There's one category of God, and that is Pharaoh himself. You see, Pharaoh was revered as a god himself, the son of Amun-Re, the god of the sunshine. And they viewed that if all the other gods couldn't protect him, that there was one person who could still in Egypt, and that is Pharaoh. And so when Pharaoh makes this final statement in the end of chapter 10, really the claim that he's making is not just some hot-blooded statement made out of anger, but really what he's telling Moses is, you, the mouthpiece of God, you are maybe the mouthpiece of Yahweh, the God of the creator of the universe, but I still control your life. And what he's trying to communicate here is he's trying to get the final word and still claim some power and some might over God and over Moses. And so it's not shocking then that in this final plague, God destroys Pharaoh and all of his sense of control. That when Pharaoh proclaims that he is the God of life and death, and that he can control Moses' life and death, that we see, in fact, that God himself proves through this bloody and terrible plague that he is the ultimate one who decides the fate of everyone. He is the God of the universe. As we've said over, though, this plague isn't just an attack on Pharaoh. It really is the final judgment against the Egyptians. And God's final word of judgment is against the Egyptians. And he's made this absolutely clear throughout the plagues that God is doing these plagues to bring freedom to Israel and to get them the freedom that he's requested. And Pharaoh has had 10 opportunities, 10 warnings to let the people of Israel go, but he holds on to them tightly. And so God makes it clear in this final plague that he is going to bring an ultimate word of judgment against the Egyptians. Now to us, the reality is this bloodiness and this justice can seem extreme and can seem harsh. I mean, it seems pretty harsh that he has to kill the entire firstborns of all the sons. And it's because in our Western world, we live in this mindset of individualism where one person can do whatever they want and is responsible for themselves. We forget the community aspect that's really there in multiple cultures. But also in our Western world, we crave mercy. When the cop pulls me over, I want mercy. I don't want that speeding ticket. When the cop pulls you over, I don't want you to get the speeding ticket either, because I want you to be shown mercy, because I want that same mercy shown to me. But if you're the person who's offended me, I want justice. If you are a driver who hits my wife going 35 miles an hour when she's trying to take a left and ruins her back and messes it up so bad that she's going to have surgery after surgery after surgery, I want justice. I want you to not only get that $150 fine, I want you to pay for all the surgeries that you're going to cost. I want justice. And so we don't like to hear this story of justice because we tend to gravitate towards mercy. But what we forget is that God has the right to ask for this justice. Over and over again, he refers to the Israelites as his firstborn son. We see it in Exodus 4:22. And the claim that he's making there is that these are his family. And when Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Egyptians, decides that he's going to commit genocide, basically do everything the Nazis did before the Nazis did it themselves in World War II, that is an attack on him. And when they throw all the baby boys and destroy them in the Nile River for a generation, that is what he's seeking justice for. When Pharaoh, who says that God is a God who, when the Israelites ask that they be released to go worship God, and Pharaoh comes and gives them a strong hand and increases their labor and increases the amount of torture and oppression that they have, God is seeking justice. And so what we see here is that this plague is really an example of God's judgment against the Egyptians. But it's even bigger than that. You see, the scripture makes it absolutely clear that the wages of any sin is death. And so God is doing what's within his right.
He is a holy God who sees the atrocities of the Egyptians, and he is giving them the judgment that they deserve. And we see that that happens. The Egyptians are in the night in anticipation, wondering if what Moses said is going to happen, if God would really send someone to kill their firstborn sons. And chapter 12 tells us that they end the night wailing in desperation and in sorrow and in pain and in anguish. But this passage isn't just about judgment. This passage is also about redemption. And what's actually reiterated over and over, what's actually magnified in this passage is very little is said about the judgment, but a lot is said about the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb and the redemption that is offered. A lot of times when we think about the plagues, we think that God's redemption is only for the Israelites. And we saw that in the very beginning. There was in the second set of three plagues where God put a line of deliverance where the Israelites didn't suffer anything and the Egyptians did. And then in the last set of plagues, we saw that God actually warned the Egyptians to try and get them to put their fear in him, that they could save their slaves with the hailstorm so that they themselves wouldn't suffer. And if we look closely at this passage, we see that actually God's redemption isn't just offered to the Israelites in this passage, but rather the blood of the Lamb was the new dividing line of deliverance, and it included all who feared Yahweh. You see, God makes it absolutely clear over and over again that it's not necessarily the race of the people that's going to dictate whether they're going to be redeemed. Rather, whether or not they put their hope and their trust in the blood of the Lamb. Exodus 11:23 says, when the Lord goes to the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top of the sides of the doorframe and will pass over the doorway, and no destruction will happen. But I want you to make it absolutely clear that the Israelites were not the only ones who did this. Now later, he's going to make a statement in the end of a passage that we didn't read that the Passover is supposed to be just for the Israelites. But that's not what he's talking about here. A matter of fact, if we look at the text, we see that many other people went up with the Israelites. They left Egypt. And what that means, other people means other ethnic groups. So if the Israelites had a choice to make in this passage, they had a choice whether they were going to put their trust in the God of redemption and do this crazy thing that he said about killing a lamb and sacrificing it and putting blood on their doorways and putting their hope and their trust that if they did that, that God would spare them of his judgment. But they weren't the only ones. An Israelite who did not follow that would suffer the same consequence just as anyone who went through the ritual, who put their hope and trust in the blood of the Lamb, would get deliverance. The blood of the Lamb was the new dividing line of deliverance, and it was not just for the Israelites. It included all who feared Yahweh. And so there's hope, even in the midst of judgment. There's the potential for redemption for all. And what makes it clear here is that the blood of the Lamb is what protected those who believed in Yahweh from his judgment. The Israelites themselves, we've seen it over and over in the plagues, are flaky people who cry out to God one day for help, and then when he brings the help and it doesn't go the way they expect, they turn their face on him and bring curses against Moses. This is a group that didn't have a trust in God, but yet they're protected because God was sent the Lamb to redeem them. It's the Lamb's blood that protected those who believed in Yahweh. It wasn't because they were a great people or that they had all a great pedigree and a resume of things that they had done for God. Rather, it's the Lamb's blood that protected them. And what they had to do was to do the sacrifice and to protect them. As I said, the blood of the Lamb can kind of be squeamish. We don't like blood. My girls freak out at the sight of it. And we can sometimes do that. So when we read a passage like this, we can be a little bit squeamish about the blood ourselves. Steven Spielberg, when he produced the Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt, in his first script actually didn't like the symbol of the blood at all. And so he changed the script to say not that it was the blood of the lamb that would save them, but the mark on their doorpost. And to Spielberg's credit, he had brought in Jews from all over to look at the script and to review it. And they got upset at him because he refused to use that. They yelled at him and got angry because it wasn't a mark on the door that saved them. It was the blood of the lamb. And he had to get that right. So Spielberg did, to his credit. But we don't like to talk about the blood of the lamb, but it is the blood of the lamb that saves us. And there's certain aspects of it that we need to let sink down into our hearts, that we let sink into the depths of our souls to remember what it teaches us. The blood of the lamb shows and it reminds us that it was the lamb that died instead of the firstborn son. Its death appeased God's wrath. Again, we see that it's a very specific substitution. That's what it means instead of. In fact, Exodus 12 says that there's a certain amount of lamb that needs to be killed for a certain number of people. And so what's clear here is that the blood of the lamb was a substitute for the firstborns of Israel. And so its death is what appeased God's anger. And that lamb died instead of the firstborn son. And that's important for us to notice, because we'll see that the Passover lamb actually points to an even greater lamb. But it also had to be an unblemished substitute. You know, God goes through all this language, and maybe you read through this and go, enough already about this Passover. I mean, who cares really what kind of lamb? We may look at it and go, what does it matter what kind of sheep he sacrifices? Just choose any goat and get it over with. But he makes it absolutely clear that it had to be an unblemished substitute. And there's a story behind that. See, we were called to live a sinless life. That's what we were created to be, to live that kind of life with God. But we sinned. And so in order for our sin to be appeased, it needed to be an unblemished substitute. And that's really what the book of Exodus is getting at. That's why they spend all this time talking about what kind of lamb it needed to be. Because it had to be an unblemished and a perfect substitute. That is the only thing that could really appease the anger of God. But there's another thing that we need to note, and I know I've said it, but I can't stop and move on unless we make this absolutely clear. That it was the lamb's blood was the only hope that the Israelites had for redemption. The lamb's blood was the only hope for redemption. The Israelites couldn't claim anything, not their ethnic heritage, not who they were, not what they had done for God. What God says is, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses. It's a sign that this is what saved you. When God looked down and when his destroyer came, he saw the blood and knew that his judgment had been appeased. And so he passed over it. But the lamb was just as much a symbol for the Israelites as well. So that when they looked up, they knew that their hope and the source of their redemption was found in one thing, the blood of the lamb. And what we see is that the Israelites are finally freed. For literally 10 chapters, we've been wondering if God was going to actually come through, if his promise was actually going to come to fulfillment. And what we see is that yes, they're free. Can you imagine what it was like that night? I mean, the whole town is abuzz, wondering. They know the news. Moses proclaimed it to all of Egypt and all the Israelites that destruction was on its way. But if they put their hope and their trust in the blood of the lamb, that redemption was possible. And so everyone sits at the edge of the seats. The Israelites wondering if God was actually going to spare them and they were going to get the freedom that he hoped. And the Egyptians wondering if the destruction was really going to come upon them. But could you imagine the Israelites, the joy that they felt when they finally heard Moses and or Pharaoh say those words to Moses, get up and leave. And the people of Egypt are so excited to see them leave that they literally give them gifts just to hurry them out. And here we see the people of Israel get the freedom that they deserve, that God's been requesting and been promising, finally come to fruition. And it's huge. We're going to look at it. We're going to look at the Passover a little bit more and the ceremony of the unleavened bread next week. But I want you to see that this is such a big deal that God commands them over and over again. He literally repeats himself about three times in this section. And he commands them to do Passover. And it's a command to remember how God redeemed Israel. Because he knew that the Israelites were so easy to forget. That they had spiritual amnesia. That they would put their hope and trust in the resources they had, in the things that they desired, rather than in God himself. And so he instituted this Passover. Now we're going to look at it next week and look at the significance of it a little bit more. But it's important to see that God wanted them to remember because it's so easy to forget. As we said over and over again in the series, that the book of Exodus isn't just about a story that happened thousands of years ago, but really the book of Exodus is a reminder about the way that God works. And so this story is a reminder to us that God gets the final word in our lives too. You see, the story of Exodus and the Passover lamb is something that points to an even greater reality and an even greater redemption that was going to happen thousands of years later. And so it's not by accident or shockingly to us that how often the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as the Passover lamb who came to save not just one family, but the entire world. And so the realities that we looked at in the story of Exodus are still true in our lives. We don't like to think about it, but we will face God's judgment for our sin. The Bible makes that clear over and over again. It says that we will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And it will say, Romans 14 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account for himself to God." It reminds us that even though we don't like to think about the judgment that our sins has, even though we like to think that we deserve mercy because of the good things we've done or the life that we've lived or the way that we've conquered sin or that we're just a good person and we do these good things, that those things don't carry any weight. That the only thing that can save us is the same thing that saved the Egyptians. It's the blood of the Lamb. And you and I have the same choice that the Egyptians made. Do we believe that Jesus is the all-sufficient and the only Lamb of God who has came to save the world? Or do we believe that we can put our hope and trust in other things? That they will save us? But the truth of the Bible is that God offers redemption through the sacrificial blood of the final Passover lamb, Jesus. That's why, over and over again, they're referred to as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says it as Jesus in John 1. "Look, the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb who came to save the world." And over and over again, the scriptures make it absolutely clear that what the Lamb accomplished, Christ did too. Christ is our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. That he died the death that we deserve to die. That he suffered the wrath of God for our sake. And there's so many passages that talk about it. I mean, 1 Peter 1 says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect that saves us." Similarly, 1 Peter 3 says, "For Christ died for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God himself. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. And what that reminds us is that our relationship with God and that our hope in God is built on one thing. Nothing but the blood of Christ. That's what we can look to for our salvation. And that is the only hope that we have. Jesus shed blood on the cross is our only hope of redemption and the only way to have a relationship with God. And that is a truth that the Passover lamb reiterates with us over and over again. That our relationship with God is not about the good things we do, but rather about the shed blood of God. That Christ died for us while we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, and while we were still ungodly. And he embraces us in that state. And this is our only hope of redemption and the only way that we can have a relationship with God. John 14:16 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And John 1:7-8 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the hope that we have. Our only way of salvation, our only means of having a relationship with God is through the blood of Christ. That's why Christ reiterated to us the importance of having our own celebration, communion, a sacrament that we take here at Crossway every week because we know that we have spiritual amnesia, that we like to go through life and not really think about our sins. We like to think that we're pretty good, and we don't. Sometimes when we think we're pretty good, we kind of ignore our need for a Savior. Sometimes we can focus so much on the good things that we need to do to make God love us that we can think that we can kind of earn our salvation. But communion reminds us that we are sinners in need of God's grace and that Jesus died on the cross once and for all so that the sins of the world and the sins of you and I can be appeased and that God's wrath can be avoided. And it's only in his shed blood that we can find hope and salvation. The Passover feast remembers a single lamb and had to be done over and over again, the ceremony. But Christ died once, one sacrifice that was sufficient all to give us hope and peace. And this is the blood that we look to. This is the blood that gives us salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, through the shed blood of the Lamb on the cross, that we can have that relationship with God and hope. Let's pray.